Good morning, everyone. My name's Annika, and today I'm going to read the Bible from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring light to what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? If you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign, so that we also might reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, we are dishonoured. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I am writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, my son whom I love, who is faithful to the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a rod of discipline, or shall I come in love and with a gentle spirit?
Thanks, Annika. Well, love her or hate her, Taylor Swift. Let's just talk Taylor Swift for a minute. Taylor Swift and her Eras Tour are an astonishing phenomenon. If you have never heard of T-Swizzle, she is the current big thing in pop music, rock music, folk music, however you describe her music. She's currently on a world tour where she's playing songs from every single one of the albums that she has released, and it's just been announced that she has reached the $1 billion net worth mark. She is no small thing. Taylor Swift is one of the most influential people on the planet right now. And just for all of you with teenagers, I too missed out on tickets to the concert. I did fly to Brisbane for the Reputation Tour and it was amazing. That's all I'm going to say. I'm not a Swiftie, but I do like Taylor Swift music. And now while you're all resetting your perception of me, I've even been to the movie and seen the concert at the movies. Can I tell you two things that fascinated me about seeing the movie? Who's seen the movie? Yeah, you're not going to admit it, I know. Look, I've seen the movie. Two things fascinated me about the movie. Number one, she spends a lot of time talking to the audience. She'll sing a song and everyone is like, and then she starts talking and everyone's like, and it's like so quiet, you could hear a pin drop. is they are all hanging on every single word. But what's also fascinating is the content of what she says. At one point, she says words to the effect of, "This whole tour and all the effort we are going to hear is only for you, because we love you. All the effort, all the work is to honour you, to please you, to make you happy, to give you a fun night out." And so she gives her all to the audience, and that night and the next night and the next night, and so far I understand for 146 nights on a tour that is likely to be the highest grossing tour of all time. Indeed, at the moment it feels like the whole world is her audience, and her life is being lived to please that audience. Of course, we're all pleasing some audience, aren't we? We're all living for some audience, for someone, for some purpose. Sometimes it's the world. For some of us, it'll be our family. For some of us, it'll be a friend or a spouse. Sometimes it's actually ourselves. We embody the spirit of our age that says, "To thine own self be true." We're all living to please someone. So who is your audience? For whom are you living to please? Whom are you living? For whom are you living your life? Well, as we jump into 1 Corinthians 4, Paul makes it very clear in verse 1 who he is living for. Look with me at verse 1. He says, "This then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed." Do you see there? Paul is playing only to an audience of one. There is one person he serves, and it's not the Corinthian leaders. There is one person he serves, and it's not Apollos, and it's not Cephas, and it's not anyone else who is living and breathing upon the earth at the time that he speaks. He's not even living for himself. He's living for one. He's a servant of Jesus. And as a servant of Jesus, he says there in verse 1, he's not only living for Jesus, but he's been entrusted with the mysteries that God has revealed. 2 weeks ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we saw how this mystery now revealed is Jesus Christ crucified. When he speaks of the mysteries of God, he's speaking about Jesus Christ crucified, the previously secret, grand and gracious plan of God to send Jesus into the world, to die for the world, to reconcile the world to God, to invite people to trust him and welcome them to eternal life. So Paul says here, this is how you should think about me. I play to an audience of one. Just Christ. I'm a servant of him, sharing the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus with the world. Now really, this whole chapter is going to be his concluding thoughts in response to the arrogance and argumentative attitudes of the Corinthians. And he's going to make it clear that he has no interest in impressing them at all, but every interest in honouring the one who has given him the message of the gospel and who will judge all things. He's going to make it very clear. Paul is not hunting for compliments on his sermons. Paul is not looking for engagement with the strategic plan. He's not looking for a crew to come and execute a powerful ministry. Paul just wants to please Christ, and he wants to hear these words at the end of his life. "Well done, good and faithful servant." No one else's words matter. No one else's opinion matters. He wants to serve Christ. And so with this in mind, Paul's going to describe throughout the chapter what it looks like to play to an audience of one as he goes about his ministry. And in the end, he's going to urge the Corinthians, whether they are in ministry or not, to imitate this life. And this morning, I want to urge you to do the same. And let me tell you, friends, this is a word we need to hear, because I'm not sure that we actually believe that living for Christ, serving Christ, living only for Christ's glory, I'm not sure that we actually believe that's best. Of course, reality is life is never better than when you live for the praise and honor and glory of Jesus. But we spend so much time sitting on the fence, wondering if we should go all in with Jesus. Should we really obey Jesus? Should we really listen to the things that Jesus says? Should we really do as he calls us to do? Is it really the best thing to put aside the destructive influences of the world and to cast my lot in with the one who loves me? Oh man, it's worth it. And when you go all in with Jesus, it's there that you find joy amidst life's griefs. It's there that you find confidence amidst life's uncertainties. It's when you're all in with Jesus that you will find purpose amidst life's mysteries. It's when you're all in with Jesus that you will find peace amidst life's anxieties. I wonder if anyone's happy without any of those things. I'm not. And yet so often I still sit on the fence. So let's have a look at this as Paul unpacks what it looks like to play to an audience of one in ministry in this chapter. He's going to then urge them to do the same. But the first thing he wants them to see is that the task of ministry is faithfulness to God. Right, have a look with me from verse 2. He says, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me." Now you look at those words, again, you could mistake Paul's words here for arrogance, but they're not. His words capture beautifully, I think, the purpose of his life. That is faithfulness to God, because God is the one who will judge him in the end. The judgments made about his methods and his gospel and his person by the Corinthians over the last three chapters are all really, in the end, Paul says, of no consequence to me, because God sees all and God knows all, and ultimately God will judge me, he says. Indeed, he says he doesn't even judge himself, because if you're constantly setting your own standard and trying to therefore please yourself, you're forgetting whose servant you ultimately are. Now, he doesn't mean there's no place for self-discipline, and he doesn't mean there's no place for self-examination or reflection, but rather that his ultimate goal in life and ministry is not set by him. It's not judged by him. His ultimate goals in life aren't commended or created by him. His conscience is clear because he is seeking to serve the Lord. But of course, seeking and doing are two different things. So he's not innocent, he says, but he's focused. He's constantly aware that the Lord who bought him is the Lord who loves him and is the Lord who calls him to serve him faithfully. Is the Lord who bought him, is the Lord who loves him, is the Lord who calls him to serve him faithfully. And can I say that there is something so freeing in this for those who would dare to be in ministry or to join a team, as we're encouraging you to do today, or to do anything where you are involved in leading or helping other people. There's something very freeing in this because, and I'm sorry to say, but my goal in ministry is not to make you happy. I'm sorry if you came to church this morning hoping that I would make you happy. That's actually not my goal. That's not what I'm here for. My goal is to please the Lord and to be faithful to the Lord and the Lord alone. And one of the greatest tragedies in ministry of any sort, whether it be a senior leader or whether it be a growth group leader or a music leader or something else, that one of the greatest tragedies in ministry is when someone leads in pursuit of the praise of people. When they tone down the challenging call of the gospel-shaped life. When they silence Jesus' pursuit in pursuit of some triumphal commendation from a chorus of parishioners. The task is faithfulness to God because we live for an audience of one. And so Paul says in verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God." Now, just want to take a little aside for a moment and give you a Bible reading hot tip. Because I reckon that you can take verse 5 out of context and make it say all manner of things. And I have had verse 5 quoted at me several times as I have challenged people to live a godly life. And people say, the Bible says judge nothing, so don't judge me. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Read it, Nigel. It says it right there. Judge nothing before the appointed. Is this the appointed time, Nigel? No. Judge nothing. And my response is, did you notice in 1 Corinthians, we're in chapter 4 here, that in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul started judging the Corinthians? And that in actual fact, he's launched back in at chapter 4, verse 8. Just check out chapter 4, verse 21, and just wait till next week. I tell you, this part of 1 Corinthians has been lovely. Next week, I'm not preaching. Anyway, that's fine. Next week, it gets full on. He cannot be saying, never call someone to account for godly living. That is not what he's saying. We need to read the context. What he can be saying is, don't write off a Christian leader simply because they're not in your camp. And don't write off a Christian leader because they don't follow your guru or because they're doing ministry differently to you. He's speaking again to the Corinthian factionalism. And that's why he finishes with, at the end of verse 5, at that time, each will receive their praise from God. Because it is the praise of God that matters. For the task of ministry is faithfulness to God. That's not all that Paul has to say here. Secondly, he wants them to be reminded that the context of ministry is a world that despises us and calls us foolish. So the context of ministry is being called fools. I'm going to read from verse 8. I'm going to read this whole little section to verse 13 because I just think it's beautiful. We need to hear it again. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we might also reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe and to angels as well as human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. I just had to read all of that because it is such a gloriously true picture of what the world really thinks of those who proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who call people to repentance. It's what the world thinks of those who call people to faith. Oh, they will love those who proclaim the gospel of good deeds. And they will love those who proclaim a gospel of love. And there's one famous radio reverend that you can hear on the radio on a Sunday night who is much loved for both those reasons. But those who proclaim Christ, those who seek to live to honour Christ, those who live for his gospel and proclaim the mystery of Christ now revealed, they're regularly made a spectacle of. People like that are regularly mocked as fools. They're cursed, they're persecuted, they're slandered. Like someone who said to me recently, if you want to do something useful for humanity, Nigel, go and feed the poor rather than read the Bible. You are little more than contemptible off-scourings of the body. That's what the end there, that scum of the earth, garbage of the world, is like the off-scourings of a dirty body. Now, of course, we read verse 8 to 13, and I suspect much of that sounds alien to your ears, right? That's not actually your experience of living as a Christian in the world. It's not often my experience of living as a Christian in the world. Is it that Paul has a wrong assessment of the world's view? Or is it that ministers and churches actually don't live in noticeable contrast to the world around us, such that the world would even comment? Is it that we silence the crucified Messiah from the comfort of our couches and so relish in his goodness but rarely speak of hell as the destiny of the masses? Rarely speak of the radical life that he calls us to in holiness.
Paul did both, and he was treated as the scum of the world. The task is faithfulness to God in the context of a world that calls you foolish, because the only audience that matters is the one audience of Christ. Well, that's not all Paul has to say in this chapter, for finally, among other things in this last section, Paul reminds them that the future of ministry is finite. It ends. Your life ends. Things end, and it's only that you do anything in the hands of the Lord. Paul knows his time is short. He knows his days are numbered. He can't do it all, and he cannot be all things to all people. So he says, verse 17, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant as if I'm not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. If the Lord is willing. In this little section, he's going to make some firm and bold and biting judgments about their behavior and his desire that they change and soon. But did you notice that it's all in the context of a humble estimate of his own future? He's sending Timothy because he can't do it all and he will not be around forever. Indeed, he will only be around and doing ministry if the Lord is willing. And he wants to go to them and love them and challenge them, but he knows it's all in the hands of the Lord. All his plans, subject to the Lord's will. And he will take us to be with him when he is ready. Paul's future is not in his hands. No, it's not in the Corinthians' hands. It's in God's hands. And so in Paul's mind, now is the moment for action. Now is the moment for holiness. Now is the moment to follow Jesus with all your mind and heart and soul and strength, for there may not be another moment to come. So there's the task of the minister. It is faithfulness to God in the context of a world that calls you foolish. And you do it with all your heart and passion, but only for a finite time. And you do it living for an audience of one. And as Paul lays all this out, he then jumps in with this in verse 16. Where he says, just when there's a Bible reader, just you reading chapter 4, you're thinking, phew, and I'm so glad this doesn't apply to me. He then says in verse 16, I urge you to imitate me. See, in the context of these chapters, he is urging them as his spiritual father to imitate his passion to live life in light of the cross alone. He wants them to live life in light of the Lord's approval alone. He wants them to live life in light of the reality that the audience that matters is Christ alone, the one. Live life faithful to God in a world that will call you foolish, and live that life passionately in every moment he gives you. Now, Paul's not expecting them to do the same as him or be the same as him. He's not calling everyone into ministry here, but he does expect that their focus and attention and that the goal of their life may well be the same as his, that their focus and attention will always be on pleasing and serving Christ. And he's calling them to play their life, to live their life, to do their life, for an audience of one, and that one is Jesus. They may not be in ministry, but the call is still upon their lives. Live life faithful to God in a world that will call you foolish. And do it passionately in every moment he gives you, Paul says. And that's what Paul did, and that's what he's urging them to do. And this morning, this is what I want to urge you to do. In light of the reality of the world, to the very best of my ability, this is what I want to urge you to do. For in living for Christ, you will find joy and confidence and peace and purpose. So who is it that you're really living for? It's the Lord who judges. It's the gospel that matters. And friends, the time is short. If your desire in life is for the approval of the world, If your desire in life is for the approval of your family, your friend, a spouse, if your desire in life is to sort of please yourself, can I say to you, you are only backing a horse that is going to end up biting you in the backside. And not only that, you're deeply betraying the cross of Christ. He died to redeem you. He died to reconcile you to himself. He died to call you to holiness. He died to call you to follow him. He died to call you back into relationship with him that you might live for his glory alone. So when it comes down to it, I just want you to be honest this morning. For whom are you really living your life? For whose glory? For whose praise? For whose wonder? For whose appreciation? I tell you, the wise live only for an audience of one. And that one is Jesus. How about we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your love for us. As you have called us back into relationship with you, you've called us to follow after you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Lord God, help us to get off the fence and to hear Paul's urging, that we might imitate him as he imitates you, that we might indeed live faithfully in this world, a world that may call us foolish, and that we may do that with every ounce of passion and energy that we have. And we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.